And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. As some of you know, we not so long ago completed a series of expositional messages on the life of Peter, and then on 1 and 2 Peter, the Petrine epistles. My, what a delightful time we had. Beginning at verse 15, and actually this is the swan song of Peter. These are just about the last words that he pens. And he writes with verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful time of fellowship that we've been having together. We thank thee for these folk who have dedicated their talents to thee. We thank thee for the way as a congregation we're privileged to praise thee in gratitude for gifts that are dedicated to thee. And now, Lord, as we open thy word, how we pray that our hearts will be so sensitive, so receptive, so responsive that thou will be able to reach us. And then, Lord, we ask too that this will be a time when we shall have our minds illuminated. Oh, how we pray that in these days, as we move through this particular series of messages, that thy Holy Spirit will vindicate before our minds as well as our hearts the irrefragability and the absolute integrity and infallibility of thy revelatory truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Beloved old Peter, conscious of the fact that death is very, very close, that his earthly days are numbered, led by the Holy Spirit, takes his flaming pen in hand to write a final message, especially to the Christians that were scattered all through Asia Minor. And though we read his words in the context of that setting, yet we also realize that these words are for you and for me. False teachers, false prophets, pagan philosophers, the terrible confusion of mingled truth and error were beginning to threaten the stability of newborn Christians. In some instances, listening to the myriad voices of the wind instead of the voice from heaven, they were being misled and deceived. It would be difficult for us to understand the emotion that fills the heart of Peter as he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more in earnest to make certain to yourselves God's call and choice of you." And it is very evident that the flaming burden of his revelation is that they might clearly distinguish between truth and error, between the word of God and the mere words of men. Revelation from speculation, guidance from groping, light from darkness, life from death. In practical application, we could say that his admonition is just as relevant as it was then now. And certainly one of the lacking elements among Christians is the lack of positiveness and confidence concerning the great verities of the Christian faith. Once again, and all too frequently, there is the mixing of truth and error in an espousal of lies. For example, as we see the germination of one cult after another. A cult, by the way, to use my definition, is simply any group that claims a revelation other than the Word of God, either as a key to its interpretation or a separate revelation in itself. Once again, people are listening to the myriad voices of the wind instead of the voice that speaks from heaven, the voice of God as revealed in His revelatory truth. And so in this tangled maze, in this bug and fog, this incoherent babble of voices, where so frequently the blind lead the blind over the precipice into the depths of confusion, oh, I am so anxious, so very, very anxious, that we shall place our utter confidence in the unwavering divine truth of the Word of God, that we shall glory in the constant companionship and consciousness of the peerless presence of the Son of God, and that we shall make our calling and election certain, definite, beyond the possibility of speculation, peradventure, or doubt. It is interesting that the testimony of Peter concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ says that it is a gospel of absolute certainty. Any system of religious thought, or for that matter, the destiny of man, can be, according to this book, affirmed and declared by the answer to the greatest question of the ages, the question, interestingly, Pilate posed in his praetorium that day. He said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Every sincere and thoughtful person should address himself at once with all earnestness to this consideration. For herein are the issues of life and death. For that matter, the purpose of existence, the ultimate destiny of every man. And as you know, it is at this point that we observe a difference. There are myriads, I humbly believe, in the celestial land, and millions now alive on earth who believe in the utter integrity of the Word of God, and in particular the revelation of God with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And they have trusted Him as personal Lord and as man's only Savior. They regard Him as the chiefest among 10,000s, the altogether lovely one, the Alpha and the Omega of existence, both spiritual and eternal. And they have accordingly surrendered all their powers of personality, body, and soul to Him now and forever. However, there are other millions who do not accept the testimony of the Word of God as a divine revelation, nor do they accept that testimony with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. And we can say in the pathetic language of Isaiah that for them our Lord has no comeliness that they should desire Him. Indeed, they reject His authority, they refuse His claims upon their lives. They deliberately thwart the purpose of His redemption and His love, and they trample beneath His feet, as the writer of Hebrews says, His proffered grace and mercy. They continue to repeat the awful decision of that day: "We will not have this man reign over us." It is passing strange, enigmatical, I think, beyond conception. Unspeakably tragedy that there should be a divergence of opinion upon an issue that definitely involves human destiny, but it is so. Quite simply, the authority for all of the doctrines of the Christian faith stream from this single matrix. It was that great giant, Dr. Burrell, who, by the way, once pastored the Calvary Church in New York, who said, if the Bible is not true, and of course he was talking about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, if the doctrines of the Christian religion are false, then believers of the past have walked in a dream. They have fallen asleep in Christ and have perished. And we are but drowning men grasping straws, and the church is a masterpiece of folly and history a bewildering puzzle. Christendom is nothing but a blot on the map of the world, and the progress of these 20 centuries merely a phosphorescent gleam in the blackness of darkness. And life is a labyrinth without a clue, and death is a plunge into unbroken night. It is interesting that all of the optimism, for example, of the Emerson era has evaporated in our time. The pall of pessimism is the characteristic even of humanism. But if we can believe that the Bible is the revelation of God to man, then we must believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, and that his claims upon us are valid. And may I say at this point that we do believe that by the incontrovertible testimony of time and history and experience and investigation, as well as the abundant evidence that is called internal evidence, Christianity itself, that it does bear the mark of divine inspiration. And that if that is true, it stamps and marks and identifies and points out and designates and exposes every other false system, pernicious doctrine, by shedding its illumination and exposing by comparison its awful error. Because the divine revelation given to us in the Word of God is flawless in its purity, absolutely, unequivocally factual in content, and we shall support that in other evenings together, and truth in its essence. All false systems turn to darkness by comparison in the white light of the consistency and the verifiable accuracy of its revealed truth. Simply stated, John says, he that believeth not shall be damned. You know, what's fascinating to me is that that's what unbelievers say. In the rejection of this revelatory truth and the rejection of Jesus Christ, they say quite honestly that man is nothing. He's garbage. Mailer says that man is nothing but some scum that appeared on the ocean that will finally wash up on the beach and dry out, and his end will be as mysterious as his beginning. The Word of God is right. He that believeth not shall be damned. The Bible doesn't just say it. Modern philosophy says it. This being unalterably true, that there is no hope for an understanding of what man is, where he came from, what is his authenticity of existence, and where he's going, apart from that revelation, then we conclude that skepticism is blindness. Perhaps indifference is a fatal mistake. And it could be that the rejection of Jesus Christ is indeed a sin for which there is no possible pardon. And a great multitude, among whom are our dearest friends, are fatuitously rushing pell-mell towards spiritual and eternal death, living a Christless life. They are facing a Christless eternity. This week, a young man recognized me, and I find that because of our 11 o'clock telecast, this is more and more true. Some people, you know, see me, and they don't know where they've seen me, and they don't know whether to smile at me or not to smile, and they don't know whether to act like they know me or whether they don't know. It's so interesting. They know they've seen me someplace. This young man came to me and he said, Dr. MacArthur, I want to thank you for what I heard the other night on television. He said, I've been in the midst of a terrible crisis in my life. And he said that the message that I heard answered every question I was asking. And I said, well, what was your problem? He said it was the problem of how we got here, the problem of where man came from. In view of such considerations, it should be the first business of every person to determine without delay whether or not the Bible is the infallible Word of God and whether or not Jesus Christ is all he claims to be. I can't think of anything, I can't conceive of anything that's more important than answering those two questions. Indifference is sheer insanity. There are many who claim to be honest doubters, but let there be no misapprehension here. Doubt is one of two things. It is either the agony of a noble soul, and many times that's exactly what it is, and when it is, it usually will blossom in a glorious faith. But many times it is the trifling of a fool. And I have to confess, and I'm sure that many of the wonderful men who are part of our church staff would join me in saying that honest skepticism is as rare as radium. If you are an honest doubter, then you should be diligently examining every bit, every shred, every line of Christian evidence to determine whether or not this is the revelation of God. Because if it is, there is nothing that man possesses that is as valuable. If it is not, forget it. And please be reminded that it takes no knowledge, no research, no investigation, no brains to deny anything. Any pea-brain idiot can look at it and say it's not true. One of my most distinguished professors, by the way, came from Oregon, Dr. John B. Champion. Did you ever hear of him? Dr. Champion used to say, a man is 10 times more likely to be right in an affirmation than he is in a denial, because anybody can deny anything. Any fool can take the negative position, but it takes investigation, research, and experience to affirm. I believe I told you this once, and I'm going to repeat it. I was riding on the train one time, and I went into the washroom where everybody went to smoke, and I didn't go to smoke. I always felt it was, at that time, a very feminine habit, and I was too masculine for it. But anyway, I went into the smoker. And there were about, maybe 10 sailors there, and they were in a very good mood. And so was I. And as we chatted together, they finally said, what are you? And I said, yes. And that's always an interesting experience for me. You'd be surprised what people think I do. Well, the moment of truth came, and I told them what I was with great joy. And then we got into a wonderful discussion about the Word of God. And there were some very fine Christian boys in that group. And just about that time, a chief petty officer came through the door, and he listened. And by the way, he had hash marks up and down his stripe. He'd been in the Navy so long that, believe me, he was just covered with stripes. And he heard the conversation for just a very few moments, and then he came through with this great, profound declaration. He said, I don't believe any of it. And I turned to him and I said, do you know absolutely, without any hesitation whatsoever, that is the most profound statement I have ever heard. And no man could ever make Such a statement, unless he had done a tremendous amount of research and investigation and study, and I imagine that you have put a great many years behind a statement like that. And I would be tremendously interested in your bibliography. And then the United States Navy joined me, and they said, yeah, the man wants to know. He wants to know. And then the boys really helped me. One fellow said, I bet you've never read the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible? He said, well, not clear through. And then they said, well, what part of it? Name some of the books. Oh, I sat back. Did they ever take care of him? He couldn't name. He didn't even know where the books were. And then finally he acknowledged with his head kind of down that he really never had read the Bible and he hadn't really looked into it. And, you know, I could leave them with him from that point on. Boy, did they tell him off. But I very quietly challenged him to begin reading the New Testament and to read the book of John. And then I suggested that he could investigate Christian evidence and he could come to the conclusion beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was the revelatory truth of God. Now, the honest skeptic seeks no neutral ground because there isn't any. There's no neutral ground. The alternatives are that you either accept the testimony of the Word of God with regard to the person of Jesus Christ and you make him the Lord of life, your life, and the only possible Savior. You yield to him all that you are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally, and you accept the precepts of his divine word and you live your life in the hallowed fellowship of his presence, or else you reject the testimony of the Word of God and you refuse the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life, and at the same time, you must conclude that Jesus Christ is a self-deluded fanatic or a paranoid with systematized delusions of grandeur or the greatest imposter guilty of the most monstrous chicanery that's ever been foisted upon the human race. And there's absolutely nothing in between. In any case, he would be unworthy of admiration, unworthy of consideration, unworthy of faith. Like Elijah of old, the clear call, the clean-cut decision is on every page of the New Testament. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. If you're an honest doubter, you will weigh the evidence and determine upon it. If you are a dishonest skeptic, and I have to say, within the range of my experience, most skeptics are dishonest. Actually, skepticism is all too frequently based on a disposition of life and a moral disintegration, or on misguided evidence, or the hearsay of unbelievers. Whether you realize it or not, however, that opinion is crystallizing into permanency, and the older you grow, the less there is the opportunity that you will ever really come to the knowledge of the truth. Because you see, your direction plus time will lead you into the unbroken night of no God and no Savior and therefore no hope. You cannot balance on the sharp edge of indecision indefinitely. You will plunge one way or the other, into the light or into the night. You will accept the unequivocating, irrefragable revelation of God, or else you will refuse it, and thereby you will either accept Jesus Christ, the living Christ, or you will reject him. Standing at the crossroads, the responsibility of choice confronts you. And at this very moment, you're not in a margin between. You're on one side or the other. For our Lord said, he that is not with me is against me. Many times we're called to make a decision in an instant. For example, when a physician tells us that our unconscious loved one must undergo surgery immediately, every second counts, life hangs by a thread, he waits the word of consent to begin because tomorrow could be too late. Sometimes the decision is urgent and immediate. I was preaching once in a big tent in Hollywood, and an Air Force cadet came to me. He was leaving for the South Pacific. He said, "Dr. MacArthur, I'm not sure. The Bible's the Word of God, and I'm not sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he said, "I'm leaving tomorrow for the South Pacific." In those days, they flew P-38s. And I said, "Son, you don't have time to investigate all of the evidence and to read all the material that I could give you to prove to you the Bible's the Word of God. Because by the time you're in the South Pacific and you're flying that P-38, you may well be shot down and you'll be in eternity. And so I would suggest to you that this is one time where you better take a leap of faith and let God vindicate himself from this point on." He said, "You're so right." And I led that young man to the knowledge of Christ there and then. I'm sure that as the years went by, his faith in Jesus Christ, the personal experience he knew, was substantiated by the evidence that came with his growth. In the fleeting moment of time, in the uncertainty of life, God calls us many times by his Holy Spirit to an immediate decision. That's the reason the Word of God says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But just because the Word of God makes that call and claim does not mean for a moment that there is not abundant evidence to substantiate every single historical statement and doctrine in divine revelation. View the evidence candidly, fearlessly, thoroughly, at once. The gospel appeals to reason. But it is vastly higher than reason. The gospel can stand the experimental laboratory test. The evidence is there, and it's visible. Gladly does it submit to the most insistent investigation. As a matter of fact, it is the only ethnological system in the whole world that is supported by evidence. When you see these fellows going around in their blue nightgowns, no, they're not, they're orange, aren't they? And they're arguing Hare Krishna. The whole point is that there is no way that they can substantiate any authority for anything they say. It is all the meanderings of philosophy, and a very poor philosophy at that. But you see, Christianity, Christian revelation, is not a philosophy. It becomes a philosophy of life. But it is based and built and bulwarked on the solid foundation of historical narrative. And in that, it is absolutely unique. Now, in the testimony of Peter, concerning the Word of God, he gives us, interestingly, three strands of evidence that to him represent an unbreakable cable of truth. I'll go as far as I can go, and then we'll just stop. First of all, Peter speaks about the oral or the spoken testimony. He says, "For it was not mere stories of fancy fables that we followed when we told you of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now you must remember that he's speaking to those who had never seen Jesus in the flesh. But you see, Peter had the privilege of walking with Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. Think of it. And no doubt, even as Peter recalled those wonderful days, there was a thrill in his heart. There were tears in his eyes. He had heard his sermons. He had seen his miracles. He had witnessed the unfolding of his peerless, magnificent life. He was there when the indescribable scene of the Transfiguration took place. He heard, he says, the unmistakable voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And Peter is very, very anxious at this point to make it very clear that this was no dream. This was no hallucination. This was no false interpretation of his sensory apparatus. This was not the fantasy of hypnosis. He was there. He had seen. He had heard day after day after day for nearly 3 years. And there were other eyewitnesses, a multitude, ready to stake their lives to testify to the deity of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his life. There were so many witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that not a Jew nor a Roman ever denied it in a court of that day. Not until 300 years after the ascension of our Lord did anyone ever have the audacity to take a pen in hand and attempt to contradict the miracles of his life, including the miracle of his resurrection. And we're going to bring a message on this in this series. For 300 years until the pen of Celsus and Parfi, no one denied. These were undisputed facts. Now, this sort of testimony is offered to sustain the gospel claim. Such testimony has valid weight. We accept it all the time. For example, how do we know that light travels 186,000 miles per second? How do we know? Anybody here done any work on that? I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, Dr. Jack, we accepted the testimony of some men of science, and we believe they're qualified, and they've investigated, and they've measured, and they've mathematically figured it out, and that's the conclusion. Anybody here figure it out? How do we know any fact in American history? Let's move it right up into the near present. How do we know that the Japanese sank a large part of our fleet in the ghostly morning of December the 7th, 1941? Because there were people there who tell us they did. They were there. They saw what happened. We believe their testimony without question. I was intrigued, as no doubt you were, when they had that man on, I believe it was on ABC, whom they had invited to Cape Kennedy, who was over 100 years old, to see the launching of the rocket, who affirmed that nobody ever went to the moon and nobody ever would go to the moon and it was impossible to get to the moon and he would never believe that anyone was ever there. Why? He doesn't accept the testimony of anybody who says there was a man on the moon. By the way, to get it down just a little bit closer, how do you know that the water on the table is fit to drink? Did you ever look at a drop of it through a microscope? You see, we trust the fact. And by the way, some people on a ship trusted, didn't they? And they all came home sick. We trust the fact that they are constantly checking it to make sure it's fit for human consumption. Why go further to prove the validity of such testimony? Do you know that 90%, if not more, of all of our knowledge comes to us on the basis of hearsay? And we receive the testimony of eyewitnesses unless there is some very special reason for rejecting it. For example, at least historically, everything the communists do, they've done in secret. It's very difficult to find out what's going on in Russia. As you know, they never allowed any reporters to ever see anything that they ever did on their space program for years. We've discovered, too, that they are in many situations notorious liars, that if a lie accomplishes their desired end, then they do not hesitate to lie. Like Hitler, they argue that the bigger the lie, the more possibility there is it will be believed. And the reason that we do not always trust all the information that comes from communist countries is because of the character of the witnesses involved. And many of us remember the statement that Khrushchev made. Quote, he said, "We cannot negotiate successfully with capitalists. We do not need to feel too obligated to treaties with capitalist imperialists," end quote. This would give us a very valid reason for not always believing what they say, because it's inconsistent to believe a liar. But there is no reason to reject the testimony of those who consistently tell the truth. If we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament a consistency of history that is verifiable in secular sources, in which there is no inaccuracy, then we have every reason to believe that everything else they said is paralleled. Such culminative evidence in favor of Christianity is valid. When John was refuting the Gnostic heresy, and that was the idea that Jesus was a docetic appearance, an apparition, you remember what he said. His words were similar to Peter's. He said, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," notice the sense appeal, the senses, "which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, declare we unto you." Now, John was one of a great multitude that could say the same. A procession issuing from the upper room in Jerusalem and increasing through the centuries from thousands to millions, burning as human torches to light the streets of Rome, herded like cattle to be slaughtered in the dungeons of filth and torture and disease, torn to shreds by mad, raving, foaming, starving beasts in the arena. Yet they counted it a joy to suffer for declaring the testimony of the living Christ, and they sang his praises until their voices were hushed in the solemnity of death, until they disappeared behind the veil and entered the glory of the celestial world. Such consistent testimony from eyewitnesses, the apostles themselves, is overwhelming. Now, I want to share something with you that I'll be sharing in detail, but this to me is so exciting. Sir Frederick G. Kenyon, formerly the director and the librarian of the British Museum, speaking of the value of the New Testament documents, says that they have a value over all other ancient manuscripts. This is his quote. "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of earliest manuscripts so short as the New Testament. Written in the latter part of the first century, the earliest copies of the manuscripts are already available by discovery in the year 250 and on. He says, what is interesting is that in the comparison of what we call ancient classical literature, the gap between the time the composition was written, whether we're talking about Sophocles, or whether we're talking about Plato, the interval is thousands of years between the time they wrote what they wrote and a manuscript copy was found. Just to be specific, there were 1,300 years between the time that Plato wrote his manuscript and the first copy was extant and could be found. And in fact, in the case of Sophocles, 1,400 years, and I could bore you with some more statistics. But anyway, declared Kenyon, "both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." A.T. Robertson, interestingly, the distinguished Greek scholar, says, "There are 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, at least 1,000 early versions. You can add to that 4,000 Greek manuscripts plus 13,000 manuscript portions of the New Testament. Interestingly, you can also quote the entire New Testament from the early Christian writers. No documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. That's the reason that I think it was an atheist friend who said to Muggeridge with great consternation, "Do you know, the more I look into those documents, my goodness, they might be true." Interestingly, scholars date the material. Paul's letters were written between 51 and 62 A.D. Mark is written somewhere between 64 and 70 A.D. Matthew and Luke between A.D. 80 and 85. And Acts was really part two of Luke's effort, so it would be shortly after. John, no later than 100 A.D. What is fascinating is that you remember there's a five-year error in the birth of Christ, and so it would mean that the Pauline epistles were being written something like 10 years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ following the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 A.D. You can see how close all these matters were and how verifiable they were, and how if anyone had been claiming untruth, they would have been exposed with ease. And what is even more exciting to me is the fact that the apostles constantly appealed to their enemies for the confirmation of truth. You remember how Peter says in Acts 2:22, "We are witnesses of these things as ye yourselves know." They could not afford to risk inaccuracies, and not to speak of willful manipulation of facts. And they appealed to facts that their hostile witnesses could not deny. And when we get into the study of the New Testament documents, you'll understand why it is a stated opinion that there is no evidential record in existence that is as powerful in its presentation of truth as the New Testament. And yet you have some hammered down pipsqueak stand up in a pedantic atmosphere and say, "Well, you know, we really don't know about these men. We're not very sure about them." Whenever you hear that, you say, "Well, how about Plato? How about Thucydides? How about Demosthenes? How about all the poets of antiquity?" And you'll have an embarrassed professor on your hands. The only question then is as to the character of these witnesses. Can their credibility be impeached? Can we believe them? Peter and the early apostles were men of humble origin, but believe me, they were men of unquestioned honesty. They had everything to lose, humanly speaking, by championing the cause of Christ. And so devoted were they, and so great was their faith, that they actually counted it a privilege to suffer violent death to seal with their blood their love and devotion. What does the Word of God say? They counted not their lives as dear and sealed their testimony with their blood. Now, I want to tell you something. A man will die for something he believes in, but no man will die for something he knows is a lie. This was no myth. This was no fable. They believed because they knew. And the great body of believers who succeeded them did not claim to be impeccable saints, only sinners saved by the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they lived their lives in such a way they clearly presented their deep conviction of the transforming power of the gospel. By the way, it's interesting on this question of character. What can be said concerning the character of true committed believers today? It was Alexander Pope who said, and I don't believe the most secular man in the world. I don't believe that the late Bertrand Russell, even H.L. Mencken. I don't believe any of these men would give a moment of argument to Pope's statement when he said, a Christian represents the highest type of man. Now we've considered the testimony of eyewitnesses very superficially. Well, we have. The next line of evidence that Peter speaks about is the testimony of the spoken word. As Peter said, so we have the message of the prophets more certainly guaranteed. Pay attention to this message as to a lamp that is shining in a dismal place. Peter says, the word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing. And we should give that word our closest attention because it shines like a brilliant light in the midst of all the dirt and darkness in the world. The scriptures then, the scriptures are characterized as the more sure word of prophecy. Helen Montgomery is 35% of the time wrong. The Word of God, in its prophetic import, is absolutely flawless. The Word of eyewitnesses, then, is corroborated by the testimony of divine revelation in the fulfillment of prophecy. This is a high court of appeal. If you can find a prophecy in the Word of God that was not fulfilled, that was to be filled within a given period of time, then you have absolutely refuted the integrity of this book. But you can search it for 1,000 years and you'll never find that to be so. The psalmist said, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are established forever and forever. How wonderful, Lord, said, verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle, the two smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet, shall in no wise pass from the law, he was referring to the Pentateuch, until all be accomplished. Our Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Time and the unrolling scroll of history have indicated the utter accuracy of the guaranteed word of prophecy, and we will be studying this together, the Lord willing. Fulfilled prophecy, for example, concerning Israel and Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, prove beyond the possibility of human sagacity or foresight the divine inspiration of the scripture, to say nothing of the minute detailed accuracy of the messianic prophecies. Now it's obvious that there must be a final criteria of truth. For example, there's one great chronometer in Washington by which all the clocks of the nation are regulated. United States Naval Observatory Time. There are other chronometers in other parts of the world. But notice that it's called U.S. Naval Observatory Time. And the reason is that all the time in the world is regulated by the stars. That's the final authority, not your watch. Sorry about that. There are standards of weight and measure by which we test every pound and yardstick in the land. There is one great ethical standard of human behavior, the most exalted that the world has ever seen and possessed. It is the Christian ethic, as presented, for example, in the magnificence of the Sermon on the Mount. But more than that, in the entire context of Christian truth. And when that standard is repudiated, we drift into chaos and darkness, and it is our contention that the scriptures were intended to be an ultimate and absolute infallible rule of faith and life. In all spiritual matters, the supreme authority is not Mary Baker, Eddie Patterson, Glover Fry, not Annie Besant, not Madame Blavatsky, not Judge Rutherford. The supreme authority is Jesus Christ. Boy, this is a good sermon. And our textbook is the Word of God. The man who rejects this authority, and listen to me carefully now, The man who rejects this authority is bound in justice to himself to find some other court amidst the conflicting voices. And interestingly, sometimes his ultimate court of appeal is his own little mind. How interesting. There is no God because I say so. Wow. Who in the world are you? The apostle justifies his confidence in the scriptures by saying, because you recognize this truth above all else, that no prophecy in the scripture is to be interpreted by one's own mind. That is, in isolation from what the scripture states elsewhere. For no prophecy has ever yet originated in man's will, but men who were led by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They wrote mysteriously, wonderfully, under the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ represents the fusion of humanity and deity into a God-directed indivisible oneness, so it is that the writers of Scripture were a fusion of the human and the divine and the coalescence of the Spirit of God with their minds. They wrote in their own peculiar way exactly what God told them to write. Inspiration shows us this marvelous fusion. And interestingly, the Greek word shows us that they were moved by the Holy Spirit as a ship is borne onward by a wind that fills the canvas. There's something so majestic about this. All human interposition is excluded, and no man can approach the revelation of God in the dim light of the candle of reason alone. The God who gave us the scriptures can lead us into the understanding of them. And our Lord gave us an unequivocating promise when he said, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. In order to understand the scriptures, we must read humbly, believingly, putting our opinions and preconceptions of our hearts and minds out of the way, and then the Holy Spirit can lead us into the truth. Interestingly, if we read from any other motive, we will be defeated and blind and never understand. That's the reason that the apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and says, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them because they are spiritually discerned. Peter gave a great truth when he said the word was given as a lamp in a dark place, listen, until the day dawn. We cannot find ourselves through the quagmire of human confusion and lostness, through the darkness and the dismalness of doubt, without the sure word of God. Lastly, and with this I'll close, one more line of evidence is given us by Peter, the evidence of personal experience. And I'm glad he put it last, because that's where it belongs. We are like wanderers in the night. And the word of God is given, Peter says, as a lamp that is shining in a dismal place. But you see, when we see the light of morning, our perplexity is ended. Thus, personal experience adds final confirmation to the spoken word and the testimony of Scripture. Peter says, we do well to listen to the word of eyewitnesses, to give heed to the brilliant light of prophecy until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. Like Isaiah of old, Peter says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the promise of John is that he that hath the Son hath a witness in himself. Now, the world does not necessarily understand that. And so we begin with substantial evidence. But there is the corroboration of personal witness. All voices, human and divine, are ineffective until by a definite act of surrender and vital appropriation we make the gospel a fact. Then we know the power of Christ in our lives. Then we know the joy of the catharsis of cleansing. Then we become witnesses of his love and of his grace. And thus we see in the last analysis a man is reconciled to God on the basis of a personal commitment. And it is when a man gets such a vision of the Savior that he can resist his love no longer, that he commits himself and cries with the most famous doubter of all, Thomas, my Lord and my God. And then the light breaks and the day star dawns in the heart and the darkness is gone forever. And one day, even that day star will fade in the high noon of heaven. Here we walk by faith, but there hope shall be lost in fruition and faith in sight. We shall behold the King in his beauty, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We sing the beautiful invitation song, so appropriate tonight. The Savior is waiting. Yes, he's waiting to reveal himself to you. Won't you allow him to touch with the fingers of his deity your eyes so that you can see his glory and beauty? Won't you know him by a personal experience, recognizing him as your Lord, your only Savior? Won't you receive the testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of his revelation, best of all, the testimony of your own heart? For in his presence, I assure you, the shadows will flee away, and the path will be the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the more sure word of prophecy. How we thank thee that we do not have to engage in credulity, that we have the corroboration of history, the corroboration of prophecy, the corroboration of personal faith. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt touch hearts tonight, and there will be those who will see thee and cry with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And now while our heads are bowed,